All right. We're going to continue with our journey through Mark's gospel. If you open up to Mark chapter 14, I know we covered a lot of ground last week in Mark chapter 13, and we're not going to cover all of chapter 14 today. We'll just get the first 11 verses, but go ahead and open up. This starts a new section of Mark. Well, it's still the same section, but it's a subsection. From this point on, we're going to be looking at the sacrifice of the Lamb, everything that goes into the preparation of the Lamb of God being sacrificed for your sins and my sins. And that's what we're going to really be keying on. And Mark starts that process off by a really amazing way. He bookends, he uses a couple of stories to kind of frame this in for us to see what God is doing. And what is amazing in this is that God is orchestrating all of this in his providence. The rulers of the religion there in Jerusalem, they thought that they were putting things in motion. Judas thought he was putting things in motion. The Romans thought that they had charge of everything. But what we all see is that our provident, sovereign God was controlling all things. He was bringing all things about. So I want you to think about this, because a lot of times when we think about Jesus being crucified and him being arrested, betrayed, and then beaten and crucified, we seem to think sometimes without really deeply thinking that Jesus was subject to the hands of the men who had him. He was subject to Pilate and his rule or his verdict over whether or not he would be crucified, or the whims of the crowd that were out there shouting. But this was God the Father's plan. And you see that today in the passage we look at. It was God the Father who brought this eternal plan of redemption about. From before creation, God had already determined that this is the way that he would save his people. Now, if you just think about that for a moment, how awesome is our God that he would determine those things before he even created us, knowing that he would express his full glory through the death of his only begotten Son. What a great thing for us to see. And a lot of times people even go further and they begin to think that Jesus' death was paying a debt to someone else. It was paying the debt to God, the Father. He's the one who determined that sin must be dealt with. He was the one who was about to pour wrath out on the sin of the world. So when Jesus made that payment, he made that payment to the Father's behalf, not to man, not to Satan or anybody else. So God is provident over this whole process, and we recognize that God, Jesus, was paying the debt to the Father that we owed to the Father. So as we look at this together, I want you to notice a couple of things. The background to this passage of Scripture lets us know, and I read from John's Gospel a while ago some of the same recording or record of this event. The background lets us know that the time of the Passover was approaching. Now, the Passover was a very important time for the Jews, and Jerusalem was filled with thousands and hundreds of thousands more people, pilgrims that would come back to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast, and they would start off with the Passover meal to recognize, and this was an important marker for the lives of the people in Jerusalem and the Israelites, because it marked the Passover that took place so long before in Egypt when God was releasing and redeeming his people out of Egypt. So it marked that. And then as soon as the Passover was over, at this time of year, they started the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So that was a seven-day thing that went on after the day of the Passover. So this was a great celebration. All of these things were marking the reality of what would come and what Jesus was going to do. So all of these things were also, they were pointing back to the things that God had done in the past, but they were also pointing forward to what Jesus was going to do, as he is the Passover lamb. And that's what we're going to continue to see throughout Mark, is that Jesus is the Passover lamb. God is arranging it so that he will be at the sacrificial lamb on the very day that the sacrificial lambs were sacrificed for the Passover. So God does all these things. And in Mark, in order to do this, he goes back. So this is not really chronological order based on what Jesus has been doing in the Passion Week. This is Mark taking a step back from the story for a moment, and he's looking back to Saturday when Jesus had come in from out of town and he had entered in. He's looking back to the week before. So let's pick up right there in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. The breaking news that we see is that Jesus reveals a disciple of wholehearted devotion. And that's what we're going to see today, is the wholehearted devotion of a disciple that you don't expect. So Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. If you're physically able, I'll ask you to stand with me to honor the reading of God's word at this time. Mark chapter 14, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. Now it was 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in her memory." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your record, the way that you inspired Mark through the Holy Spirit to record this for us to highlight, to see how we are to worship you, how we're to love you and be devoted to you as your followers. Help us now, Father, to see that. Help us if anyone is among us who has not come to that place to trust you as Lord and Savior. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing with me. All right, so what we have here is Mark's taken the story and he's taken the chronological order of things and he's kind of dividing it up and he's putting it in place as the Holy Spirit inspires him in order to frame this beautiful picture of worship that we see with Mary. So he kind of frames it with two very evil and terrible acts or things that are going on with both the Pharisees and the religious rulers, and then with Judas who betrays him. So the Pharisees, the religious rulers, they're having this conversation going on about what they're wanting to do. And Mark exposes their idea and their fault that we're going to try to do this quietly. These crowds that have gathered around Jerusalem, they're here. They're here to celebrate the Passover. They kind of like Jesus. They like his teachings. They like that he's given them bread. They like that he's given them miracles and healed them and all these things. So we want to arrest him and we want to have him killed, but we want to do it quietly. Let's kind of wait till after the feast. That was man's plan at this time. That's why I wanted to point out to you that none of what takes place to Jesus was completely done by man. They had a different plan altogether. They didn't want Jesus to be crucified. They didn't want him to be killed around the time that the feast and all these things were going on. They wanted it to kind of be quieted. They wanted to get it out after the crowds left and they were all out of Jerusalem. They could take care of this issue. They could kill Jesus quietly and there would be nothing to worry about. That was their plan. Judas, we know here, and Mark's going to tell us more about it, is that he's starting to think about this betrayal already. This whole week, he's starting to consider what's going on. And then Mark, all of a sudden, after he frames this, he goes back to a story that took place earlier when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem. So that's kind of what we're looking at. First of all, is this bookend moment. It contrasts. It's such a dark moment on the front end and such a dark moment on the back end. And right in the middle is this really the most beautiful picture of worship that we have recorded in the scriptures. really one of the most beautiful pictures of worship. And I think we can learn from it. I think we can take from it. So Mark reveals this contrast in this passage, but God was working behind the scenes in order to bring about the sacrifice of Jesus on the right moment to symbolically show that he is the sacrificial lamb. And all of these things are taking place because God is ordaining it and bringing it about. This was nothing short of premeditated murder by the rulers. I mean, their idea was not just to have Jesus arrested and quietly taken away and put up in some place where they could leave him alone. Their intent from the beginning was to destroy him, to totally destroy him and get him off of the face of the earth. They didn't want him around. So it was equal to premeditated murder, but they were patient and they wanted to wait until they could find a way to do it. As Mark shows at the end of this passage, a traitor arises from the ranks of the disciples and he approaches these rulers, and they're more than happy to grab a hold of him, to pay him a sum, and to let him do his thing. They think in a way that God has now delivered Jesus to them so that they can enact God's righteous judgment on Jesus. Now, what is ironic about that is they think they're doing God's work by bringing righteous judgment on Jesus. They were doing God's work by bringing righteous judgment on Jesus. God did deliver it to this certain time. Not according to their plan, but according to God's plan, he brought it back. Why? Because Jesus had to die in your place and my place. It had to be done. When I was a kid, I used to think it was so unfair that Jesus was crucified. It was so unfair. He was innocent. Even Pilate himself said he was innocent. How could they crucify him? I was a child and I didn't understand that he had to be crucified or I would not have eternal life. By the things that take place in this week, we have eternal life through Jesus Christ. So Jesus brings about all of these perfect things. And right in the middle of these most darkest moments, and what is amazing about this is that these rulers and Judas himself, they're all going forward with their plans. It is the intent of their heart. They are following the evil desires of their heart, freely choosing to do these things. And it's perfectly in line with God's providential plan. That's just the way that God works. In his sovereign control over all creation, that's just the way he brings about his perfect redemption plan. And he's doing it through all of their choices, through all of their desires and designs and schemes. God has brought it about perfectly. And right in the middle of all this darkness, we see this beautiful picture, a contrast of the lives of those who hate Jesus and the life of one who absolutely loves Jesus, the wholehearted devotion of a disciple. I want us to look at that this morning because that's the center of this passage, and it shines so brightly in the midst of this darkness. This act of devotion that Mary pours out, and we know it's Mary. Mark's gospel doesn't claim that it's Mary. He doesn't say the name. He doesn't say the name of the woman who was giving all of her last two pennies the couple of weeks before that we looked at when she was making her offering and she gave all of her pennies. But Jesus points out two women, and it's a worth noting. He points out two women who are starting to get it. They're starting to understand what it means to worship God. And then they're surrounded by these disciples who they're still not getting it. So we want to be more like these women. So Jesus is pointing this out. Mark is highlighting this. But an act of devotion like this had taken place before. It's actually recorded before that a prostitute who had repented went early in Jesus' ministry and she anointed him. She anointed his feet. Now that was a different circumstance. That was a different time because what she was doing was anointing him. But what Mary is doing here is she's anointing him for his death. She's anointing him for his death. So this was a different event, a different moment, but another woman who shows just an extravagant love and worship and devotion to Jesus, and it's for the purpose of actually anointing him for his death as he's getting ready for his death. So that's what's taking place here. John's gospel says that it's Mary of Bethany. She's the Mary who is the sister of Martha. She's the Mary who is the sister of Lazarus, who has just been raised from the dead. And that's all important for us to understand. is that all of this is taking place in the context of Jesus, and we find that in John's gospel, having gone after Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, if you remember, in the grave. They had called him and said, "Hey, Jesus, our brother is sick and he's on the verge of death." He finds out he dies. 4 days later, he arrives. The funeral's going on. Everybody's mourning. And Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, goes and calls him out of the grave. Now, people were talking about this event. It's not something that would happen in Ocala that we wouldn't talk about, right? If somebody had been brought out of the grave after 4 days of being dead, we would be talking about it. It'd be all over the social networking of Facebook and all these things. We'd have videos from our phones and all these things. We'd be talking about the resurrection. That was what was going on in Jerusalem. The sound of what had taken place was going on. And Mary is sitting here realizing, beginning to understand that this Jesus resurrected my brother who's sitting right here at the table with us. He is the resurrection and the life. And she is prompted by the Holy Spirit then to pour out her worship over Jesus. And the way she does it is at the meal, prompted by the Holy Spirit to do this act of worship, she goes and she gets her most valuable possession. A bottle of pure nard. That was a perfume that would come from India. It comes from a specific place in India. They still get it from there today. It was very expensive. It was in an alabaster jar. When you begin to do the translation of the money, it would be about $35,000 to $40,000. Now, how many of you, raise your hand, have perfume worth that much? I can't see you over in the sanctuary. I'm assuming none of you do. I know my wife doesn't. That's just an expensive thing. This is something that would have probably been a family heirloom. It was probably something that she might have been holding for a dowry, or for a wedding dowry. It was by far her most valued possession. Now think about the symbolism of this. Think about the parable of the great pearl that Jesus had told of the person who had found this great pearl and sold everything that they had that they might purchase that pearl of great treasure. And that's the picture that we have here of worship. The giving of everything that she had. And she doesn't do it in a way that she can preserve some of it. It says, Mark gives detail about this. She broke the bottle. She could have just poured out a little bit. She could have just put a few drops out. That was a very, the perfume, the pure nard that it was a very expensive perfume, but it was very potent, very strong. And just a few drops would do. She would be able to use this for a long period of time, something she would save for her wedding. She breaks the bottle and pours it all out. As a matter of fact, John's gospel tells us it fills the house with fragrance. Completely. Everybody in the house would have been engulfed by this. They would have smelled the perfume scents of it. My fear is that too often we come to God with just a few drops of devotion. We come on a daily basis, or whether we come gathering here on Sundays, and we just come with just a little bit of worship for God. Not quite ready to pour out all that we are, just to give him a little bit of who we are, a little bit of our care, a little bit of our honor. But we want to preserve it and hold on to the rest of it. When she sets the example as a true disciple who breaks this most valuable possession and pours it out on God, she is expressing a worship that is just beyond compare. A worship that is relentless. Worship that lets go of everything that it possesses in order to hold on to the most valuable thing. What we're seeing here for us set as an example is how we are to worship, you and I. How we're to worship our Lord with full devotion, with extravagant love, with totally pouring out everything that we are and not holding anything back. That's the kind of worship that she displays for us. A year's worth of wages, they said. This was her living sacrifice. If you remember the passage of scripture in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that talks about that living sacrifice that we are to give. We are to not crawl off the altar. We're to put it down. We're to lay it down before God every single day. This was her living act of worship. to express this kind of devotion to God. She sets the example. She understood. She was beginning to understand. Now, the half-hearted disciples were kind of indignant by this. The word that the Greek uses to describe it is that they were actually kind of angered at this in a kind of jealous way. So to see someone pouring out worship on your Messiah because they are half-hearted in their understanding of him, it makes them indignant. Now, John's gospel tells us that Judas was the instigator. He was the spokesman at this point. He's the one, because he was the one who carried after the money, he's the one that said it. Mark's gospel tells us that it wasn't just him by himself, but some of them were indignant. So Judas was leading the way. He was the voice of expression that this ointment could have been sold and given to the poor. But others were involved in this. I'm sure it made an impression on Peter, who was the first person witness that Mark interviewed for this gospel, who Mark had walked beside and heard all of these eyewitness events. Peter may have been in there himself thinking indignantly, wow, that's an expensive thing. Why would she do this? And then to cover up their piousness, they begin, as Judas says, he begins to offer up the explanation that this could have been sold for more than 300 denarii, more than a year's wage. That's a year's wage. Could have been sold and given to the poor. Like he was caring for the poor. John's gospel explains very quickly that he had no desire to care for the poor, but he was just saying that to cover it up. So Judas leads this charge, but Jesus immediately stops them and explains what she has done for him. He explains again that this death that he is about to undergo, which they just can't seem to get in their minds, is going to take place. As a matter of fact, whether she knew it exactly or not, she was preparing him for his death. People don't know for sure if she knew exactly that she was preparing him for his death, or she was just expressing worship, or maybe both. But Jesus knew what she has done is anointing me for my death, because it's coming, and the disciples still did not get it. Mary, in this way, becomes an example for discipleship, because ironically, the disciples themselves are an example of what not to do in following Jesus. And here's this woman who expresses extravagant love over Jesus. With every great possession that she has, she sets the example for us. She was one, if there was any, who was starting to understand what discipleship really means. It means following to the death. It means following fully, wholeheartedly after Jesus. The disciples were still holding their judgment. They were still standing back, waiting to see what's happening, not totally understanding, not accepting that Jesus has said, I am going to be arrested. I am going to be crucified. I am going to die, though he's told them many times. Mary, somewhere along the way in following Jesus, has begun to hear this, and the Holy Spirit has begun to sink it into her mind so that she now gives everything that she has to anoint him for this death. Remember, she remembered that Lazarus has just been resurrected. She couldn't do anything about Jesus's death, but she could anoint him. She could give him the most valuable thing. But then we think about those poor people again. Did she not care about poor people? Did Jesus not care about poor people? We know that's not true. We know Jesus did more for poor people than anybody else. He fed more than 5,000 people. And on different occasions, he fed them. He healed them of their diseases. He helped up those who were begging in the streets for survival and healed their diseases so that they could have a life and stand on their own. So we know that Jesus cared for the poor. That's not anything. John's gospel identifies quickly that that wasn't a real excuse. But what we do see is that Jesus knew that it was the right time for worship. It was the right moment for this. Jesus actually quotes Deuteronomy 15:11, which says, you will always have the poor of the land. Always have them. But then that verse goes on to say, make sure that you care for the poor and that you give to the poor. That's a command that shouldn't be neglected. But the ultimate priority is to honor and worship God. Now, Mary was beginning to understand this because everything that we do in our worship, if it is right, will cause us to serve right. And we can't get that out of order. We can't get that out of order. If we are worshiping the Lord rightly, if He is first place in our heart, goes back to this great commandment, love God with all that you are, then love your neighbor as yourself. We've got to get the first one right. That's why it's first. The greatest of all commandments is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, who has displayed that here but Mary of Bethany? She's loved the Lord with all that she is, every valuable possession that she has. He is first place in her life. So as He stops the disciples from being indignant and calling out to her and getting on to her, He's telling them, look, she's got it right. She's worshiping me first. You'll always have the poor. And if you worship God rightly, then you are going to serve the poor rightly. You will address all the other needs because you're right with God. So you have to first be right with Him, then your priorities and the rest of life will be right. That is the most prominent example for disciples today to understand, because whole denominations have chased after a social gospel of serving the poor, of feeding people, of doing things that are all good tasks, but they're not the greatest. Think back to this same Mary. Mary, who was sitting around with Jesus and the disciples one night while her sister Martha was in the kitchen. And she was working hard and she was scrubbing and she was preparing food and she was doing all these things. And she looks out there at Mary and she says, Jesus, don't you even care that my sister is not helping me? I'm doing all this. I'm taking care of all the food. I'm arranging all these things. And she's just in there. And Jesus said, what to her? She has chosen the better thing. What Martha was doing was fine. It was good. But the ultimate priority was the worship of her Lord Jesus Christ. And when we, as a church, begin to understand that priority, we're always going to serve rightly. Now, one thing that Oak Crest does amazingly is we serve the community. And I love it. I love that we are a church that gets out and does things. And I know COVID has interrupted a lot of things. And we've got things that we're trying to work out and plan. We've got Operation Christmas Child boxes over there. We are a church that serves the community. But I hope it is because we worship the Lord first. So that everything that we're doing is going through that process. We are honoring and worshiping God first and foremost in our lives. And therefore, we're naturally going to serve Him the way that we should. And that's what Mary was starting to get. Now, neither, we know that this worship must be done rightly and from the heart. It needs to be done individually. It needs to be done corporately. Every one of us daily should be in prayer and devotion, reading God's word and worshiping Him as individuals. And if we lose touch with that, if we lose touch with worshiping Him as individuals and all we ever do is just come to church and think that that's going to provide us with all the worship we need, then we forget about that individual relationship and that everything becomes pious. It just becomes what show we put on at church. Are we wearing the right clothes? Are we doing the right thing? Are we putting in the right amount of money? Are we doing all these things? But the corporate worship also must not be neglected. And so often it is. Maybe we think, oh, well, I can worship God on my own at home. I can worship God in a boat on the lake when I see the beautiful sunrise. I can do all these things. But when we begin to neglect the corporate gathering, we begin to lose touch with the fact that we're responsible to worship the Lord together because we as a community together love one another. And that's part of the loving God. We love God first, and then we can love each other better. So we know how to love each other as a community. You can't neglect either one of these things. The individual worship at home, the corporate worship together. None of these can be neglected. Now, the question comes, did she have to give it all? Jesus never required a certain amount that she give, but she felt prompted to worship the Lord with an extravagant expression of love because her love for Him was extravagant. My question then is, are we coming with an extravagant love Are we worshiping God every Sunday and every day when we wake up and we get into His Word with an extravagant love? Or is it a half-hearted love? Many of the disciples there and still today come with a half-hearted worship. Still trying to understand, still trying to make things out with their mind. And one of those disciples was deceived and loved himself more than anything else. The closing part of this passage of Scripture, as Mark begins to close the frame, is that picture of Judas, who is waiting for opportunity. He's decided at this point that he's wasted his life. 3 years of his life he's been following around this Jesus, trying to follow him to a throne that he finally realizes he's not searching for. See, Judas thought, like many who try to follow Jesus, that if I get up close to Jesus and I follow him along, it's going to benefit my life. I'm going to get blessings. I'm going to receive all kinds of great things. And when he takes his throne, I'm going to be right beside him. Judas figured, hey, I'll be the treasurer of all the land. But now he's starting to see this Jesus is not going to take the throne. He's over here. He's talking about all these things. He's talking about death. He's not going to take the throne. He's entered in. The great parade happened. He didn't enter in and take the throne. So I'm going to take things into my own hands and I'm going to go make my own for me. So Judas approaches, John's gospel tells us, Judas approaches the religious leaders and suggests that, hey, I'm here to betray him. Well, it makes them only too happy. So they come to the agreement that 30 pieces of silver will do. Now, Mark doesn't tell us the exact amount. He just tells us that it was a price. 30 pieces of silver was not even a third of a year's wage. Compare that to what Mary willingly gave in worship. And this contrast between the darkness of the evil plans of the religious leaders and of Judas just highlights this beautiful act of worship even more. Many people today think they can gather around Jesus and just take the benefits, the treasures, and reject the cross. But remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, 34 and 35. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 35, he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Remember, Jesus has already told us what it is that a disciple is to do, to give up our lives. And that's exactly what Mary did. Her hope of having any possession or treasure later on in this earthly life, she poured out over the head of her Messiah, preparing him for death. She's saying, my only hope is in you. That's what worship is. To come to worship today, when you and I come, when we come, whether we're in the sanctuary or whether we go tomorrow in our prayer room and we get in our closet and we begin to worship, that's what we're saying. We're saying, Jesus, my only hope is you. The sin in my life is too great for me to try to overcome. I'll never repay this debt that I owe. My only hope is you. Mark frames it by setting this Judas in contrast to Mary of Bethany. And it shows her worship even more than anything else. So my last and final question is, what are you willing to sell your soul for? In Mark chapter 8, verse 36, he goes on to say, what would it profit you to gain the whole world? What are you willing to sell your soul for today? The things that you're holding on to that you think are the most valuable treasure that you possess? Money? A job, a relationship, popularity, pornography, whatever it is that you think that you're holding on to, and you're holding on to it as if it's the greatest treasure you have. The question is, are you willing to just break it and lay it before the Savior today? Are you willing to worship Him with all that you have? We're going into this time of response. We're going to sing a song together. As we worship the Lord, that's the question I want you to answer today. As the Holy Spirit begins to speak to you from His Word, reminding you of the beautiful picture of worship that Mary displayed for us, of what a true follower of Christ would do. Are you willing to break all that you have to hold on to the greatest treasure of Jesus Christ and say, "My only hope is in you today"? Pastor John, over there in the sanctuary, would you lead us now as we sing together and worship? And would you respond to the Holy Spirit today? Pastor Jimmy is over in the sanctuary and I'm right here. I'd love to talk with you. We're going to switch places again. And if any of you have any questions or would like to know anything about coming to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, please come. We'd love to talk with you. There's nothing more important than that decision today. Pastor John.
Let's stand together as we sing.